Let's pray. And Father, with that we confess that we are absolutely dependent upon you. And we come to you today pleading with you to do that which would honor and glorify your name in our lives personally and in us corporately as a body. We're desperate for you. We acknowledge our deficiencies and our need for you. Please work powerfully today. May the Spirit of God perform that which is needful in each heart, whether it is comfort or conviction or restoration or salvation. We ask you to be lifted up as we give attention to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We read the passage last week, but didn't really get a chance to get into it. So at least if you were here, you're familiar with where it is that we are going today. A couple of weeks ago, we began a new series dealing with issues of the heart. And one of the things that has been emphasized is this. We all do what we do because of our hearts. You see, the heart is simply the seat of our desires, of our ambitions, of our motives, and our affections. That is why the great commandment from Scripture is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. The reason is because when you love God supremely, then He and He alone is the object of your affections, of your ambitions, of your desires, not anything, not anyone else. You see, anything or anyone that we desire or love or exalt in our lives more than Christ, whatever that is, becomes an idol of the heart that we treasure. We may not evaluate it that way and be able to state that we treasure it, but it is what we treasure. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that is where your, what? Heart will be. And so it's imperative that we recognize this and that we are disciplined to guard and protect our hearts and guide our hearts into the truth. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it spring the issues of life. You see, idols of the heart influence everything we do. They dictate how we spend our time. They dictate what choices that we make. And they dictate what it is that we pursue. And when something should threaten those idols, then watch out. Because when an idol of our heart is threatened, or when it is attacked, we tend to respond with becoming offended or becoming hurt or frustrated or angry or bitter. When a heart is wounded, when something that we treasure has been threatened, we look for ways to even the score. We tend to keep a running ledger in our hearts of wrongs that are against us, and we hold grudges. We may withdraw from those that we perceive have hurt us, or we might lash out against them. And really, in a sense, we become trapped by what has happened to us in our past. But there is hope for being set free, and the hope for the wounded heart is forgiveness. The hope for the wounded heart is forgiveness. You see, the fact is, I cannot change what has happened to me in the past, nor can I go through my life carrying what has happened to me in the past. But what I can do is choose to forgive what has happened to me in the past. In fact, Jesus commands me to forgive. In Mark 11:25, Jesus said, "And whenever you stand praying," so here you are, you're in a context of worship, and you're standing, and you're talking to God. "And if you have anything against anyone, while you're standing there praying," Jesus says, "forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." We are called to forgive. Forgiveness is not overlooking what happened. It is not ignoring what happened. And it certainly is not excusing what happened to you. But forgiveness is simply the decision to release someone from the obligation to pay for what they did that wounded me. In Ephesians 4:30-32, Paul lays out this path of hope through forgiveness. And we'll go ahead and read it again, so if you'll stand just for a moment. And we'll pick up the instruction in verse 30. And what I'd like you to do, as you did last time, is just read aloud from the screen with me, please, beginning with verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Thank you, please be seated. So why is it that forgiveness is hope for the wounded heart? There's three hope-filled reasons Paul gives us here. And this morning we're going to just walk our way through these few verses, primarily just looking at verses 31 and 32. First, I want you to understand that forgiveness is hope because forgiveness is what replaces damaging responses. Forgiveness is what replaces damaging responses in our lives. When we are wounded, when something happens against us, when we are offended, we typically tend to respond improperly. When we don't forgive, we respond with the six liabilities that Paul instructs us to replace. Six typical damaging, sinful responses. These are those that come from a wounded heart that, if we don't forgive, will dominate the landscape of our lives. Let's just walk our way through these and look at what they are. First, notice that we are to replace bitterness with forgiveness. The first thing he mentions here in this list of things that we are to lay aside is bitterness. Bitterness is that which cuts our insides to shreds, making our heart hard and critical and cynical and resentful. Bitterness in Scripture is described as a pervasive and noxious weed of the heart. Listen to Hebrews 12:14. The writer of Hebrews urges, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." You know, the seeds of bitterness are seeds that start out very, very small. But they develop, those seeds develop into a destructive root. And really, the fertile soil in which bitterness grows is the soil of a wounded heart. Here's what happened. We get wounded, and so then a grudge is nurtured. Feelings of animosity emerge, and a critical spirit takes over our lives. How is it that we can know that we are bitter? How can we look and seek to discern if we are experiencing the root of bitterness in our life? And there are six deadly effects that we experience when our response to pain in our hearts is bitterness. The first is that bitterness disrupts our peace. It creates turmoil and anxiety in our life, and it actually ends up disturbing the peace of God that is to rule our hearts. So a question you can ask yourself is this: has the peace in my heart been disrupted because I've been wounded? You see, you may explain it away and say, you know, I'm not bitter, I'm just deeply hurt. But let me ask this: what about the peace of God in your heart? Has that been disrupted because you've been wounded? Has it impacted you to the point that there is no peace and now there's anxiety and all of these other issues that are springing up in your heart? Bitterness disrupts our peace. It also destroys our joy. Bitterness makes us a prisoner of our own making. It sucks us into a downward spiral of discouragement, which leads to depression, which takes us into despair. You see, bitterness steals the joy from our life. And so a question that you can ask yourself to see if you are bitter is, has the joy in my heart been destroyed because I feel wounded? Has something been taken away from me? Has something been challenged in me? Has something been wounded in me that has caused my joy to dissipate? The joy of Christ does not depend on our circumstances, right? So I can tell if I'm bitter if the joy of my life is gone because I have been wounded. Bitterness disrupts our peace. It destroys our joy. Thirdly, it depletes our strength. You see, for bitterness to continue in my life, it's got to be nurtured. And when I'm bitter, I end up spending vast amounts of time keeping that weed alive. You see, bitterness only serves to suck the life-giving spiritual nutrients from the soil of my life, which I need in order to stand firm. So a question that you can ask yourself is, do I feel spiritually weak because I feel wounded? This often happens when we face something that is just traumatic in our lives. It affects us spiritually. But when we're wounded against, it doesn't have to affect us spiritually. It doesn't have to make us weak. It doesn't have to make us vulnerable to temptation. But when bitterness takes over, that's exactly what happened. It depletes our strength. Fourthly, bitterness distorts our focus. Bitterness causes us to view life through a distorted lens that twists reality and that blinds me to my own faults. You see, when my heart is wounded and I become bitter, I'm oblivious to my own faults. All I can see are the faults of others. And reality is twisted. It shifts our focus from Christ, and it places that focus and attention on ourselves and on the pain that we feel. You know, people who are bitter typically excuse bitterness, and they say, you know what, I'm not bitter, I'm just deeply hurt. But if all of these things have happened, you are beyond just hurt. You are bitter. And it is distorting your focus. Bitterness keeps us from seeing how God can use what it is that I have experienced for my good. So a question I can ask myself is, has my focus been diverted to myself because I feel wounded? Am I focusing on my pain, and is the issue me, and is the issue what I'm feeling and what I'm experiencing? Number five, bitterness defiles relationships. Bitterness actually leads us to distance ourselves from those with whom we are bitter. We pull away. It destroys relationships within our family and relationships within our friends. So we pull away because we want them to hurt. We want them to feel what it is that we feel. We believe they deserve to hurt. And so a question that you can ask yourself is, have I pulled away from others because I feel wounded? Is my reason for withdrawing because I'm hurt? Number six, bitterness displeases God. You know, bitterness, like all sin, is an affront to a holy God. No matter how justified that we might feel that our bitterness is, biblically, it is still sin. And so a question that you can ask yourself is, do I make excuses for my responses toward others because I feel wounded? You see, when we hold on to a grudge, we end up inflicting more injury to ourselves than we do to anyone else. People who are bitter are people who have locked themselves in a prison. They think that they are shutting everyone else out, but in reality, what they're doing is shutting themselves out. Bitterness really is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That's what bitterness does. It is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. And so Paul says, let bitterness be put away from you. But there's some other damaging responses that grow out of bitterness, and I think there's a reason bitterness is first. We'll walk through these and we won't take as much time. Secondly, notice we must replace wrath with forgiveness. Let all bitterness, Paul says, and wrath. Now, the wrath that we're called to put away is the passionate, explosive outburst of rage that moves us to get even with those who hurt us. To give you a picture of wrath, here's what wrath is. Wrath is that fist through the door. It is the stomping out of the room. It is the slamming of the door behind you. It is the cup thrown against the wall. It is the slap across the face. It is the stand up and grab you by the shoulders and shake you. That's wrath. Wrath is an unrighteous and sinful response that grieves the heart of God. James 1:20 says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No matter how we might try to justify it or excuse it, wrath is never a righteous response. It does not work the righteousness of God. And when bitterness is allowed to linger, it manifests in explosive outbursts of rage. But it not only grieves God, wrath is a foolish, out-of-control response that wounds others. Proverbs 14:17 states that a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. It is a foolish response. The problem with outbursts of rage is that while the person who explodes may experience some brief relief, his foolish response only inflicts pain on others. That's why Proverbs 29:11 says that a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Wrath grieves God. It wounds others. And thirdly, wrath is a destructive and cruel response that hurts us. Proverbs 27:4 says that wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. See, the cruelty of wrath is that it not only grieves God and wounds others, but that it hurts us by saddling us with more guilt and more shame because of these outbursts of rage. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and some of you years ago perhaps have seen the movie Forrest Gump. In the movie Forrest Gump, one of the central characters named Jenny returns to her old house after her father has died. Now, the farmhouse in the scene is now dilapidated. It's abandoned, and she sits there, and she's reflecting on all the sexual abuse that happened to her as a child in that house, and she's overcome by rage. And being overcome by rage, she gets up, and she begins to throw rocks at the house, rock after rock, until she falls down exhausted. The scene closes with Forrest Gump saying, "Sometimes there just aren't enough rocks." I think he nailed it. That's how we feel. When we've been deeply wounded, the unresolved pain in our lives only leaves us reaching for more rocks to throw because our rage is never satisfied. Acting out of rage and throwing rock after rock at the problem that we perceive in our minds will never bring satisfaction. Only through the power of Christ can we find the strength to lay down those rocks of our rage, and we do that through forgiveness. So we're to replace bitterness and wrath with forgiveness. And Paul gives us a third damaging response we're to put away. We're to replace anger with forgiveness. Anger here is different than wrath, where wrath is that outburst of anger that explodes and then dissipates and explodes and dissipates. Anger is the deep-seated smoldering of a wounded heart that's sustained by pent-up animosity. Anger, here's the picture of it. Anger is what stokes the fire of your heart to ensure that that flame never dies. It keeps the fire going. You see, when we refuse to forgive, we keep the offense alive in our hearts by dwelling on it and fuming over it. Anger smolders in our hearts when our feelings have been hurt, or when our plans don't work out, or when our pride is wounded, or when our rights are violated. So we keep the smoldering fire alive by reminding ourselves how we don't deserve what happened, and we rehearse that offense over and over again in our minds, thinking of ways for justice to be exacted in our situation. So when my expectations or my perceived rights have not been met and I get ticked, then it becomes an indication, or should become an indication to me, that I need to surrender my rights to God. I need to surrender to God, for instance, my right to control what is mine. I need to surrender that. God, I do not have the right to control this. I need to surrender to God my right to express my own opinions. I don't have to be heard. I don't have to be heard. I need to surrender to God my right to accomplish my own agenda. I need to surrender to God my right to be respected, or my right to be accepted, or my right to be understood, or my right to be supported. I need to give that over to God. I need to surrender to God my right to have my own way, or anger is going to eat me up, and I'm going to manipulate everyone around me in order to try to control it and get what it is I think I deserve. Or my right to be considered important, or to be treated fairly, or my right to be free from difficulties in life. If you struggle with that, if you struggle with anger, let me give you some verses, just to one passage to memorize, to write down and commit to your heart. It's in Psalm 37, verses 7 and 8. Here's what it says: rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. So Paul says bitterness, wrath, and anger are all to be replaced with forgiveness. And then he gives us a fourth thing. We're to replace clamor with forgiveness. Now, what in the world is clamor? Clamor simply is the noise of strife. It is the out of control spewing of verbal outbursts. Clamor, here's what clamor looks like. Clamor is the in your face, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind, so sit down and shut up and hear what I have to say, raging of someone who refuses to forgive. That's clamor. That's clamor. Listen, when an unforgiving person vents his bitterness and anger and wrath all over those around him, his rage is that verbal noise of clamor. Every Christmas, since our children were very, very small, we would take a night and we would watch the old Capra movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And there's a scene that always makes me uncomfortable in that movie. It's It's a scene where Jimmy Stewart's character, George Bailey, explodes. It's on Christmas Eve. And he's just, I mean, he's in a rage. He's bitter because he's stuck in this puny little town. He's angry that he's been saddled with this. His life is not what he anticipated and expected. He's struggling with all these things. And then he gets bumped because there's a large amount of money that's been misplaced. And he thinks that the solution to all of his problems would be for that money to be found. And so he just explodes. He verbally explodes on the phone over Zuzu's teacher. He explodes at his wife. He explodes at each of his kids. And it's very uncomfortable. Then after he explodes, you can see him. He tries to get control of himself. And so he's sweating and he's shaking and he says, I'm sorry. Johnny, I'm sorry. Go ahead, play. And everybody's just freaked out. But his apology, in an attempt to sort of placate the situation, doesn't work because the storm in his heart is still raging. People with clamor, people battling that, it's what they do. They fly into this rage and there's this spewing, and then they come back and they say, I'm sorry. I didn't mean anything by it. And the issues of their heart are never resolved. And so they end up blowing up again. I wonder, some of you struggle with flying off the handle. You yell and you scream and your home is filled with the noise of strife. But you've never considered that the reason for the storm that's raging in your heart is you have never forgiven. Paul says, put off clamor. There's a fifth destructive response that we're told to lay aside. We're told to replace slander with forgiveness. The word translated here, evil speaking or slander, means literally to speak against. Evil speaking is speaking communication that's intended to inflict injury. Unforgiving people verbally tear others down. They attempt to shape public opinion about those who wounded them in order to justify their unforgiveness. They take their offense and they share that offense with others to get other people to own it so that they can sort of marshal an army against the one who wounded them. But Paul says, lay it aside. And it gets laid aside through forgiveness. Finally, there's one more destructive response he instructs us to lay aside. We're to replace malice with forgiveness. What's malice? Malice is simply the bad-heartedness that is bent on getting even. That's what it refers to as a bad-heartedness. And it's a bad-heartedness bent on settling the score. It's wishing and it's plotting evil against others. It is exacting revenge. And that's what bitter and wounded people long for. But Paul says all these things are to be put away from you. How in the world do you do that? It's only done through forgiveness, folks. It's only done through forgiveness. Listen, each of these destructive, damaging responses to a wounded heart are to be confessed as sin. These are ways that we have handled it poorly and wrongly and sinfully. They need to be acknowledged to God as sin. They are not only sins against others, but they are sin against God. We need to repent from these things and experience God's forgiveness. And once we've experienced God's forgiveness, we are able to replace these damaging responses with forgiveness, and we will be able to forgive. But forgiveness is not only what replaces damaging responses. Notice, secondly, forgiveness is what enables gracious attitudes. When these destructive responses have been laid aside and we have been forgiven by God, and we are at a place where we can forgive. And it's this forgiveness that enables our heart to demonstrate what Paul describes as two gracious healing attitudes. First is the attitude of kindness. It's the attitude of kindness. This is not the way that we typically teach our children. Now, you just need to be kind. When you go into that nursery, you need to be kind to your friends. This is not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about some trumped up, fake, insincere, hypocritical, two-faced, whitewashed, feigned sort of kindness that results out of a sense of obligation. It's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, act nice. No, this is a real, genuine, honest, heartfelt, love-infused, spirit-generated kindness that comes from forgiveness. You see, the attitude of kindness replaces the attitude of bitterness and resentment, and it enables healing. It enables our wounded hearts to heal. How can I know there's something that I need to forgive? Let me just give you a few questions you can ask yourself. You can write these down. They may appear, they may not, I don't know. Number one, if you have a difficult time demonstrating authentic, heartfelt kindness to someone, and that's hard for you, then maybe you ought to see if there's something for which you need to forgive that person. Another question you can ask yourself, if you feel fake when you're trying to be nice to somebody, then you need to see if there is something for which you need to forgive them. If you find yourself becoming critical in your mind towards someone, then you ought to see if there's something for which you need to forgive them. If you're compelled to avoid someone, then you ought to look and see if there's something for which you need to forgive them. If your words tend to be cutting or harsh to someone, then you need to see if there is something for which you need to forgive them. If you find yourself speaking negatively about someone, then you need to see if there's something for which you need to forgive them. You see, when we forgive, then we become free to demonstrate kindness out of a sincere heart. Because what is the ultimate act of kindness? It's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. There's a second gracious attitude we need to demonstrate. It's the attitude of tenderheartedness. The attitude of tenderheartedness. Tenderheartedness refers to an open heart towards another rather than a closed heart. Tenderheartedness means that rather than my heart being closed and guarded and protected, it's open. A tender heart is what enables me to express compassion, allowing me to show grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it. Forgiveness enables us to love where we once experienced bitterness. And it's through forgiveness that God is able to redirect our hearts to those who wronged us. In fact, Jesus' instructions in Luke 6 for how to respond toward those who hate and curse and use you are powerful. Listen to what he says. Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. How can you do that? Only through the attitude of tender-heartedness. So forgiveness replaces damaging responses, and it's what enables gracious attitudes. Finally, forgiveness is what expresses Christ-like actions, because Paul said, laying aside these things, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. This is the Christ-like action we are called. The truth is, forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive. But the question may come up, should come up, what about those people? What about those people who wound me, who sin against me, who offend me? But they don't recognize it, they don't see it, they don't acknowledge it, they don't confess it, and they never come to me and ask me to forgive. I think that's a legitimate question, because Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, take heed to yourself, listen to this, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, then seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So now I'm confused. For 2 weeks, Mike, you've been talking about this unconditional, total, unilateral forgiveness. And here Jesus says that we are to forgive if he repents. So, what are we to do? Well, we need to understand that when the Bible speaks of forgiveness, it really addresses it on two levels. And I want to just briefly talk about these two levels to clear up perhaps any confusion that may be in your mind about this issue. The first the Bible talks about is unconditional forgiveness. That's what we've talked about for the last couple of weeks. Unconditional forgiveness. Well, what is that? Unconditional forgiveness, listen, is between me, the one with the wounded heart, and God. Involves no one else. It is forgiving another from our heart before God, regardless if that person who sinned against me comes and asks to be forgiven or not. Because that's what Jesus said in Mark 11. He says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. And the emphasis here is that you are forgiving as you are standing praying, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So you cannot wait to forgive someone in your heart until that person repents and then asks for forgiveness. What unconditional forgiveness does is it releases them to God in your heart, and it chooses not to hold the sin against them. Now, so far, this has nothing to do with anybody else. It's just between me and God. It's dealing with those responses that I would tend to have if there is unforgiveness, if there is no forgiveness in my heart. This unconditional forgiveness is agreeing before God not to bring this offense up again in my mind in order to brood over it, in order to dwell on it, in order to hold it against someone. What it means is that I'm never going to use this offense as a weapon against this person in the future. I'm not going to slander them. I'm not going to gossip about them. This unconditional forgiveness is what frees me from being bound in my heart by the wound that's been inflicted upon me. And it enables me to give it over to God. That's unconditional forgiveness. That's what we're called to. Forgive, forgive, forgive. But then, as we saw in Luke 17, there is conditional forgiveness. Conditional forgiveness. While unconditional forgiveness is forgiveness from my heart that's expressed to God, conditional forgiveness is forgiveness from my heart expressed to the person who sinned against me and asks to be forgiven. That's conditional forgiveness. And conditional forgiveness can only be expressed if unconditional forgiveness has already occurred in my heart. So then if somebody who has wounded me recognizes it and repents of it and then requests my forgiveness, because I've already forgiven him or her in my heart, then I'm able to extend or express that forgiveness to them verbally. To understand how we are to forgive others, Jesus gives us a great picture to help us understand how we have been forgiven by God. You see, God's forgiveness of us is the basis of how we are to forgive others. By the way, just a note about these two things. We sometimes get them mixed up. I've had people do this, and perhaps you've done it, and maybe you've had people do this to you. Somebody's come up to you, and they've said, I need you to forgive me. And you say, why? Well, I need you to forgive me because I've been bitter towards you. I've hated you. Really? I didn't know that. Let me just encourage you with this. Your bitterness or your hatred towards somebody, that's between you and God. You need to deal with it on that level. And then you forgive them, right? For whatever it is. You don't need to come and confess. It'd be like me going to, I don't want to even mention any names because it will sound really goofy. But let me change the illustration here. Protect myself. It would be like I'll indict anybody, anyway I say, Scott Nickel, I see Scott. It would be like Scott Nickel coming up to my wife and saying, Karen, I need you to forgive me. Why? Well, because I've committed adultery with you in my heart. That doesn't involve my wife. That's between him and God. That's an issue he needs to settle before God. You follow me? The same is true. My wife had somebody come up to her. This was way, way back, our first year married. Somebody came up to her and said, I just need you to forgive me because I've hated your guts. She never thought there was a problem. Well, there was after that. So be careful. Be careful. If you want to, you can turn there. Matthew 18, Jesus has been teaching on how to deal with those who sin against us by laying out a way for restoration. And as he was teaching, Peter's mind was wandering, and he was wondering, well, how far does Jesus want us to go with this? And so he asks Jesus a question relating to the extent of our forgiveness. So Peter in Matthew 18, verse 21, comes to Jesus and he says, well, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Shall it be up to 7 times? I love it because Peter's a lot like us. He was looking for an expiration date. He was looking for, he's looking for a way out of the deal. Where's the loophole? Where can I get out of this so that I don't have to forgive? And Jesus said, verse 22, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Jesus is saying, Peter, what I'm saying here is not that we're to keep score, and when it gets up to 490, we say, that's it, I'm done, I don't have to forgive you anymore. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. What he's teaching is that there is to be no limit to the extent of our forgiveness of others, and so he illustrates it by telling a story. And he says in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. What Jesus is doing is saying, this is what forgiveness looks like in God's kingdom. This is not natural. This is not happen in the world. This is not something that is going to be common that you're going to see. This is the way it ought to be in the kingdom. And in a story, so Jesus introduces then a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And there was a servant brought to the king who owed him an unbelievable amount of money. It's 10,000 talents in the text. In today's term, this particular debt would be the equivalent of, listen to this, $8.5 billion. You just can't imagine the point in the story. And that's what it would have sounded like as he told it. 10,000 talents, whoa, $8.5 billion. The picture that he's painting is this is not only an unbelievable, shocking debt, it is an unpayable debt. Because the servant wasn't able to pay, it meant that he, along with his family and all of his assets, would be sold, and then the proceeds would be applied to the debt. But the helpless debtor in the story falls down before the king, and he begs for more time to try to repay the impossible debt, which, I mean, this is interesting. I mean, it's a debt that he's no way he could ever pay, and he just begs for more time to pay the debt. He misassessed how great his debt actually was. And I think what's even more shocking than the $8.5 billion debt is that the king himself demonstrates mercy to the servant and completely forgave the enormous debt. And you know what this meant? This meant that the king himself was choosing to absorb the loss and cover the debt himself. Incredible. He forgave him the debt. Somebody had to pay. Who was going to pay? The king was going to absorb the payment. And I think the picture that Jesus paints in the first part of the story really reflects our helpless position before God as sinners. The fact is, we had a debt of sin toward God that was impossible for us ever to pay. No matter how much time was given, we never could pay the debt. But God himself paid the debt. And he paid it in full through the death of his son, releasing us, therefore, from all liability to pay. Well, the story continues, and in the story, this forgiven servant goes and he finds a fellow servant who owed him a debt that in today's terms was the equivalent of just under $13,000. It was still a sizable debt. It was real. It wasn't like it was pennies. It was $13,000. This is, by the way, a mere fraction of the $8.5 billion that had been forgiven. And the forgiven servant heard this and was, this guy must have been his friend at one time. I'm thinking of for him to loan him $13,000, you just don't do that to a stranger. But notice his response to him. He's harsh and he's critical. He takes him by the throat. He lays hands on him and he demands that payment be made immediately. But the debtor, while still in the grasp, pleaded for mercy. In fact, he said the exact same thing that the forgiven servant had said to the king. But rather than extend mercy like he had experienced, he demanded justice. And what he did was throw that debtor into prison. The other servants heard this. They were grieved by it, and it compelled them to report to the king what had happened. So the king was outraged when he heard it. He was outraged that no compassion, that no mercy, that no pity was shown. He was outraged because the only thing that was shown was justice. And since justice was what the unmerciful servant required, the king showed him justice and then turned him over to the torturers until he paid what was due him. Now, Jesus concluded the story by stressing God's heart about forgiveness. And I think the point is, since God has forgiven us of an insurmountable debt of sin against him, he requires us to forgive others for their lesser sin debts against us. Because he says in verse 35, so my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Jesus' point couldn't be more clear. God has shown grace and mercy to us by forgiving our sin and our debt against him. And he calls us to show grace and mercy to others by forgiving them of their sins against us. Listen, forgiveness is not cheap. Forgiveness costs. For us to experience God's forgiveness, it required unimaginable pain and suffering of his son. Jesus absorbed our debt, and he paid that debt in full. And God calls us to forgive on the basis of his total and complete forgiveness of us. We need to understand a couple of things about forgiveness. Forgiveness is to be an ongoing action in our heart. In other words, maybe you can jot this down. In other words, there is the initial point of forgiveness. That is where we release the offense of the person who wounded us to God. That's that point of forgiveness. In my heart, I release them. I forgive before God. However, there's not just the initial point of forgiveness. There's also the ongoing process of forgiveness. The ongoing process of forgiveness means that we are choosing to engage in this process. That when feelings of resentment start to creep back in, or we begin to brood over that, that we stand in the place of forgiveness. We continue to forgive. Forgiveness is to be an ongoing action. In fact, the participle there has the idea of ongoing, continual action. Every time that we begin to sense bitterness creeping into our hearts, it may require us going back to God repeatedly to release whoever it was, did whatever they did to us that caused us to feel offended. When we forgive, we are, in essence, reflecting Jesus. Let me show you how. When we forgive, we demonstrate the mercy of Christ. We demonstrate the mercy of Christ. How we demonstrate the mercy of Christ? Because we are not giving something that is deserved. When we forgive, we're releasing something and not requiring payment. That's what forgiveness does. It demonstrates mercy. It doesn't give what is deserved. And what is deserved is punishment. When we forgive, we reflect the grace of Christ. We are extending something that is not deserved. And what we're extending that is not deserved is forgiveness. And when we forgive, we show the compassion of Christ. This is the tenderheartedness. This is the love. When we forgive, we express the love of Christ. When we forgive, we manifest the life of Christ. We are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. I wonder if, as we've gone through the last couple of weeks, there have been some things that have surfaced and you've recognized, wow, there's some things I've been holding on to. I want to give you a project to do. It's on the back of your notes. It's called Forgiveness Project. This project is going to conclude this evening. I want to encourage you to do this. I want you to set some time aside today. It'll probably just take you a couple hours, but please do it. Get alone with God and take this project and do it. We're going to come back at 5:45 and conclude it with a short memorial service. So let me just explain it. There's really two parts to the project. The first is experiencing forgiveness from God. You know, the great thing, many of you have experienced this, you've typed something on your computer or you've typed a text and you saw that what you wrote wasn't what you really wanted to say. And so you've been able to just kind of hit that delete button. Bam, it's gone. You know, it's not what I wanted to say. It's not what I wanted to send. And so you just, bam, it's gone. Wouldn't it be great if we could do that in life? The reality is, life doesn't work that way. We do things and we say things that once they're out there, they're out there. And while there's nothing that we can do to change what we have done, what we can do is choose forgiveness. We can bring the things that we have done or said to God. We can expose them as sin. And what does God do? He forgives. He forgives. He wants our hearts to be clean. So if our desire is to follow God, then we've got to acknowledge our sins and experience his forgiveness. Let me just kind of walk you through some things. Four little words that you can do this first part. Pray. Ask God to expose any unconfessed sin against him. Just ask him. We're not trying to trump things up. We're not trying to go back and recreate the past. We're just saying, God, if there's unconfessed sin, if there is something that I need to deal with in my life, bring it to mind so that I can bring it before you and deal with it. Second thing is list. Write down the sins that God brings to your mind. I want you to be specific. Don't use computer. Don't have it logged someplace. This is to be just written down on paper. These might be sins that have manifested in your attitude, like pride or selfishness or stubbornness or self-righteousness. Maybe they're sins that have manifested in your mind, like lust or bitterness or envy, or sins that have manifested in your words, like gossip or hurtful things that you've said to others, or lying or deception. Maybe they're sins that have manifested in your actions, including actions you did that you should not have done, that God said don't do, or actions that you did not do that God said you should have done. So list those things, whatever they are, just get them down. And then confess, third word. Go back through your list and confess each item as sin to God. Don't just take the whole list and say, boy, God, here's all these things. I just bring them to you and acknowledge them as sin. No, go back through each one, each item. Here's an example. Lord, I realize that my bitterness is a sin against you. It's wrong. It's inexcusable. I know it grieves you. I know it hurts others. I know it corrupts me. But on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross, I ask you to forgive me for this. And you go to the next one. You do the same thing. Confess that whole list. And then the fourth step is praise. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive So express your gratitude to God. Praise him for his forgiveness and his love. Second part of this project is to express forgiveness before God. When others sin against us and God, it may be inexcusable, but it is not unforgivable. God calls us to forgive. So what do? Just same thing, pray. Ask God to expose how others have sinned against you. Write those things down. Who they were, what they did. So now you've got your list. Number three, then forgive. Go through the list and release from your heart each person on the list to God. Here's an example. Lord, Mike has hurt me deeply. I feel betrayed and wounded. However, you have forgiven me for so much more. And because of that, I choose to forgive Mike and not carry this any longer. You go through each item, whatever it was, forgive. And then fourth, praise. Express your gratitude to God for restoring your heart. And then what I want you to do is to bring your lists back tonight, both of these lists. I need to say this, very important. These lists are between you and God. No one else needs to see them. No one else should see them. This is between you. This is between God. This is not a committee, you know, deal. And what we're going to do tonight is as we bring our lists back, God has forgiven us for things that we have forgiven others for. We're going to have a symbolic memorial service of the freedom that God grants through forgiveness. Listen, some of you need to forgive your parents. Some of you need to forgive a former spouse. Some of you need to forgive an employer, maybe a friend, a coworker, a teacher, a pastor. Do not allow someone who caused you pain in the past to make your life miserable now. God calls you to so much more than that. And if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, listen, you need to understand that his death on the cross, he died to pay in full the penalty of those who sinned against him. The penalty that we deserve. And he wants today for you to turn from your sin and trust him. Will you call on him right now? Man, it's great to go through life without that mountain of weight hanging over your head. There's freedom that comes from forgiveness. When we experience God's forgiveness of us, and when we express our forgiveness of others to God, there's a great freeing. At this stage, we're not tasking you with going and having to confront or do all these things. That's another project. This is the first step. This is between you and God, what we're asking today. This clears the deck. It's kind of like a construction site. I use this in counseling. That before you can build any structure on a site, the first thing that they do is they clear that site of all the debris, all the trash, all the garbage, all the soil that is unfit for a structure to be built on. And once the site is cleared and the excavation has happened, then they're able to go in and they're able to dig down deep and they're able to pour the footers. And once those are set, they're able to establish a foundation and they're able to build. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. It's what he wants to do in our church. I hope you'll engage today. Let God work in your life. Father, thank you so much for what you have to say about this important issue. And we just tried to take a couple of days and work our way through this subject. Often we have been too flippant with. I know there are some who right now, in their mind, they're thinking, but you don't know what it is that's happened to me. I know that's what they're thinking. And what I'm thrilled about is, Lord, you do know. So stir that heart. Remind them that you search the heart. You know the heart. You try the heart. And I pray that they would trust you enough today to give all of this that they've been carrying to you. Pray that the joy that comes from forgiveness would be a reality. The peace that comes through forgiveness would be a reality for many who have been for years walking with this burden. So Lord, may you be glorified as we seek to take these steps. And then tonight, as we have this sort of stones of remembrance service where we can look back and say, you have done a great work in forgiving me, in enabling me to forgive others, clearing my heart of the debris. May you be able to build upon a solid foundation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.